Maybe that's what we need. Liven things up a little and get this karaoke machine in here. All right. All right, you guys. Let me pray real quick, and then we'll jump back into Deuteronomy. Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather, to hear from your word, to worship as a body. We thank you for those freedoms. Thank you for this cool weather that we're having right now. It's very refreshing and just great. So we pray that you would be with us this morning as we continue our survey of the Old Testament. Help us to understand how these books are integral to revealing who you are and what you are doing to save us and to bring about your kingdom. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last week, we started to go through the book of Deuteronomy. It's the last book in what's called the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. And one of the things that I was saying about the book of Deuteronomy is this is one of the most important books in the Old Testament, because the way that Deuteronomy restates and summarizes the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, you see that kind of impact all the rest of the books in the Old Testament. So we'll get into Joshua today. Over the next few weeks, we'll look at Judges and Samuel. You'll see how those books are constantly referring back to ideas and motifs and themes that are established here in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, so this is, I compared this book to Romans in the New Testament, kind of the same way that Romans systematically lays out this theology of the gospel and salvation that carries through the rest of the New Testament. That's kind of what Deuteronomy is doing for the Old Testament. Okay, so the book begins, the first few chapters, Moses is, he's giving this sermon. This is the last sermon that he gives before he dies. And he begins this sermon by getting the people of Israel to kind of look back to the past and to remember what God has done for them. So they're about to go into the promised land, right? They're camped on the east bank of the Jordan River. And before they go in to get to the promised land, they're going to renew the covenant. And that's what Moses is doing in giving this big speech. So he exhorts the people to ground their faith in who God is, right? So we think back to like Exodus 34 when God said, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. Okay, they're to remember those things, and that's what's to be the foundation of their faith. And also historical acts. So they're to remember the Exodus. They're to remember how God brought them out of slavery. They're to remember how God led them through the wilderness. And then he kind of caps this speech off by getting them to think of how special their relationship is with God, with Yahweh. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, he says to the people of Israel, ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. So think all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened, or was ever heard of. So what he's talking about there is God creating a people for himself and then redeeming them for himself. Has any God in all of human history ever done anything like that? No, not even close. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? So once again, Israel, you guys are unique. You're to be a unique people. You have a unique relationship with God that's unlike any other culture or people. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another by trials, signs, wonders, and war? What's he talking about there? Signs and wonders.
Crossing the Red Sea.
The manna from heaven.
Pillar of fire
and cloud. The 10 plagues in Egypt. All those things that God used to deliver his people. Right. That's a good point. Right. So that's part of the reason why Moses is giving this big speech and kind of restating the covenant, is because all the people who were actually there, that was the first generation, they died in the wilderness. This is the second generation. They need to be reminded of these things. So God redeemed his people by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh is God. There is no other besides him. So Israel, when you go into the land and you encounter these people that believe in all this other stuff, remember, I am the only God. There is no other God besides me. Now, do they remember that? Not really. So then the book shifts to, now that Moses has kind of done a historical overview, he's gotten the people of Israel to remember the past, now he's going to reiterate the covenant. So this whole middle section of the book of Deuteronomy is just kind of a rearticulation of all the things that God said at Mount Sinai. And the way that it's structured is Moses is expounding on the Ten Commandments. Okay, so the Ten Commandments themselves are restated in Deuteronomy 5, almost word for word as they are in Exodus. There's couple little minor changes. Then in chapter 6 through chapter 11, those chapters are really explaining what the meaning of the first commandment is. So who can tell me what the first commandment is? That's how Moses explains what that first commandment is. But do you remember how it's stated? You shall have no other gods before me, okay? These chapters 6 through 11 are expounding on that idea. What does it actually mean for Israel to not have any other gods besides Yahweh? He's going to tell us with chapter 6, the greatest commandment, laws for war, some dangers that they're going to face when they go into the promised land, and then a final exhortation. Right. Yeah, we take for granted that we only have one God, right? Monotheism. That's just a very natural idea to us. That would have been really different and weird for them because nobody else believed that. Everybody else thought there were multiple gods. Okay. So think of like a really radical new idea and how weird that would seem to us. Like for example, if somebody came and wanted to institute a completely new form of government that we had never even heard of before. So it's not democracy, or it's not a monarchy, or it's not communism or whatever. It's something just totally, completely new. We would kind of have a hard time adjusting to that, right? That's kind of the same situation these people are in. This idea is totally new to them. So the way that Moses explains the meaning of that first commandment is through this very famous passage in chapter 6. Can I have a volunteer? Somebody read that for us?
One through 25.
Just this text on the screen right here. Thanks, Tom. So, from this passage right here, what does it mean for Israel to have no other gods but Yahweh?
Starts out with, you got to really love it.
Right. 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 So, in order to have no other gods besides Yahweh, your kind of starting point is there's only one God, Yahweh, and what is our kind of disposition toward Yahweh? We're to love him. Yeah. Now, how are we to love him? Are we to just love him intellectually? We're to love him with our heart and with our soul and with all of our might. So all those words are being used because what Moses is trying to say is we're not just to love the Lord with one part of ourselves, right? Like not just our mind or not just our emotions or not just our bodies, but all of those things as a whole person. We are to love God, love Yahweh. What does that mean, love?
It has devotion and focus on.
Okay, so there's an aspect of devotion within love.
It's intentional. It's not circumstantial. No matter what's going on around me, I have to intentionally put my... It's not a feeling-based thing.
Okay. Right.
And he wants to be with her more than anything.
Yeah.
The wife of God.
More than anything is obedience. To walk with God. And God, in the cool of the day in Genesis, he showed he walked with Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And after the sin, when he says, Adam, where are you? You know what happened. So obeying God, it's not love, this emotional thing. A lot of the songs and praise and worship and all this stuff just air and excitement and not to condemn, but it's like, yet they go, and I know this for a fact, they sleep with their girlfriends the night before, or they do whatever they want to do, but I love God, I'm so in praise and worship. No, you don't. Not according to the word of the Lord. Let's be honest. Not according to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord says, you shall be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. Be peculiar, weird, different people than the people of the nation. I am God. I have brought you out of the
So what's important, I think, about what you're bringing up, Sonny, is that love leads to action, right? It leads to a change in the way that we think, in the way that we behave, in the way that we speak. Otherwise, it's not really true love.
Amen. How do you love wife Sarah if you're not
faithful to your wife? Right. So it can't just be a feeling. Like Michael was saying, it can't just be circumstantial. Has to be intentional.
Amen. One of God's complaints against Israel at several points was this: people honors me with their lips.
Yep. Yeah. Later on, the prophets will hammer the nation of Israel for kind of just outwardly expressing this devotion to God, but internally being completely not in line with that. Yes.
It's always on your mind.
Yes.
Yes.
Now that's important too, right? So what I want to push back on the idea that love is just this kind of emotional thing, but at the same time, there is an emotional component to it, right? There is a feeling to it. Right. 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 Yeah. So you guys I'm really glad to hear all the ways that you're hitting on that term love, because that's exactly the kind of love that the book of Deuteronomy is talking about. And when Jesus later quotes this and says, this is the greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor, that's the kind of love that he's talking about, not just some kind of airy emotional thing, but all of what you guys just said. Go ahead, Tom. Good idea. Mm-hmm.
God is loving and merciful and graceful, and yet he's just and holy.
Yes.
So isn't there an element of fear within our love for God?
Absolutely.
Why doesn't it say love him to the Lord?
I think what you just said is assumed in that term love. When you love something, there's a respect for it. There's an honor for it. You don't take advantage of it, right? Because you have that kind of awe and respect for it.
It's interesting. Heart, soul, and mind all tie in.
Yeah.
Aspects of our being.
Yeah.
You know, the might is, yeah, that's by God's grace and his determination that he provides.
Right. Yep. Exactly.
God would have us to be fully loving him.
Right.
Because in that is our best protection. We are not going to even want to go there.
Yeah. That's a really good point, Steve. It's not that God is just like trying to be envious or something like we would think. There's actually a protective element. If the people of Israel love him and put him first, they will actually be protected from all the bad stuff that God doesn't want to happen to them.
Like Sonny said, they're not going near the edge.
Right.
The cliff.
Right. Because if they truly love Yahweh with all their heart and soul and might, they're not going to love Baal or Ra or one of these other gods that is nothing like Yahweh and would lead the people into failure and disaster. Now, unfortunately, that's what happens all too often. But the intent here is there's that kind of protective element to it. Yeah. Yeah. Right. That's a very important element of faith, is it's not just, yeah. Yes. Yes, absolutely. So in addition to loving the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and might, they are to pass that on to their children using any and every means that they possibly can. Because what happens if this generation doesn't pass that on to their children?
Faith is gone in one generation.
Right. The next generation is lost and gone. Again, unfortunately, we see this happen all too often in the Old Testament. That's why God is very clear right here. You have to be diligent. You have to be intentional about passing on what I, God, have taught to you, Israel, You have to pass that on from generation to generation. Because if you don't, the generation is lost. They're going to worship whoever. That'll lead to very bad things. Okay, so we've already talked about how this is called the Shema, by the way. Hear, O Israel. The word hear in Hebrew is the word Shema. Okay, so this is kind of the fundamental statement of faith for Israel.
What's interesting is how that's written, because it's Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
Adonai and Elohim are plural.
Right.
Words. And then the Lord is one, is singular. So there's already a flavor of the Trinity bound as one God.
Yeah. That's very true. And we've seen that in like Genesis, right? When he says, let us make man in our image. So the ground is, there's only one God. God's people are to love him with their whole being, including bodies, emotions, intellect, will. We could go on with that list, right? Love in Deuteronomy is never presented as something emotional or only as something emotional. It's not just a matter of feelings. Loving God has very practical implications for the people. So this is kind of what Sonny was saying. Love should transform the people of Israel. It should sanctify them. They should be different because they love God and because God loved them first. And then they're to use any and every means of teaching necessary to pass this on. Okay? Any questions about the Shema or the role of love in the covenant? I think we're all on the same page. You guys did really good at answering that question of what exactly is love. So the next few chapters are going to detail these dangers to that commitment to God. So what are the dangers that Israel will face as they try to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and might? Deuteronomy 7 lays out paganism. They're about to go into the promised land, which is inhabited by these people called the Canaanites. God tells his people, if you follow them and you do what they do, you're not loving me with all your heart, mind, and soul, right? Okay, so don't follow them. Materialism. The promised land is going to be this great provision for God's people. It's going to give them food. They're going to have rest in this land. They're going to have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. They are not to let that go to their heads. They're not to let that they're not to slide into this routine and feel comfortable. Right? Because that will threaten the integrity of that command to love the Lord their God. Is that maybe relevant for us today, too?
I like that. That's always just going to jump in, but quickly, America, we are in it.
Yeah.
Us. We get about the neighbors. We get about out there. Always it's somebody else. Us. In Deuteronomy 8, it says, but you will remember when you inherit the wells that you didn't dig.
Mm-hmm.
Olive trees. But it says, you will remember the Lord thy God. It is he that teaches thee how to profit. You must remember.
Yep.
This is for us.
Yep.
Especially success has blinded the eyes of the church and people, because we get so arrogant, we get so pompous. It's so easy to write a check instead
right.
of going and sitting down one to one with a person or being exposed to being rejected.
Right. So don't love all the great things that God gives you in the promised land. Don't love those things as like the highest thing. Love God and then enjoy those things that God has given you. Keep those things in the proper order. And then egotism in Deuteronomy 9 and 10. Israel, don't think that your kind of privileged position is because you're better than everybody else, because you're extra special, And then he kind of reminds them, hey, remember all that stuff that happened in the wilderness in Numbers, how you screwed up over and over and over again, and I was gracious to you? Yeah, you're not better than everybody else. I'm being gracious and merciful to you. So don't let that go to your head.
The same admonitions Paul gives Christians.
Yes. Yeah, all this stuff.
Don't think somebody else better than yourself.
Right. Right.
Remember.
Yeah. Yeah. So all this stuff still very relevant to us today, right?
It's really hard to do.
Yes. Yeah. It's easy for us to talk about on Sunday morning, but tomorrow's Monday, and it's a lot harder to put that stuff into practice, right?
You know how it's easier to be darker hard with that? Give it away. You look at a person that gives away. Those are the happiest people, the most blessed people that I've ever seen. By God's grace, in a small portion,
yeah,
not bragging, I'm a recipient,
yeah,
of that. But giving it away.
Yeah. And by starting with loving the Lord our God. If we start there, these things will fall into place much easier.
When you see the poor, whoever gives unto the poor lends unto the Lord. When you hear the cry of the poor, do not stoop your ears, he says, but you will open and give them, because when you cry, the Lord will not hear you. When you see needs out there, do we need to have a party or a church board in certain circumstances?
So,
or may I just want to answer your question. Whatever you give, and people say, if I had money, I would give. No, you won't. Covetousness is not how much the amount. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, and you start giving.
So that's one aspect of how we love the Lord and how we can kind of guard our heart from things like materialism and egotism, is to kind of have that giving spirit. That's not the only way, but it's certainly an important way. And God will kind of urge his people to do those things. Yeah. Shema is in Hebrew, it's this word.
Okay.
So the word hear in Hebrew is Shema.
Okay, and then you're using it on the next page, is it hear what all he said?
Right, so this sentence right here, yeah, is what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yeah. Blaise Pascal, commenting on the book of Deuteronomy, said it's easy to judge the law's perfection by simply reading it, for we see that it is provided for all things with so great a wisdom, equity, and judgment that the most ancient legislators, Greek and Roman, have some knowledge of it and have borrowed from it their own principal law. These Ten Commandments and the kind of core principles embedded in these laws that Moses is explaining, nobody's ever really improved on this, right? These Ten Commandments are in some ways the foundation of everybody's system of law. Everybody seems to have some kind of knowledge of these Ten Commandments. Don't kill your neighbor, right? That everybody pretty much agrees that's a good idea. Don't commit adultery, don't steal things. Everybody pretty much agrees that these are good foundational truths.
I mentioned that Pascal was a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant mind. We had a whole computer operating system called Pascal.
Yep. So chapters 6 through 11 are focusing on that first commandment, and now chapters 12 through 26 are going to expound on commandments 2 through 10. So what does it mean for Israel to not take the name of the Lord in vain or to respect that name? Well, there's several chapters about just that. So it's divided kind of the same way that the Ten Commandments are divided. The first few chapters are talking about Israel's love for Yahweh, so those first four commandments. Then you have the hinge in the middle, the fifth commandment, the practice of Israel's respect for authority. And then after that, you have commandments 6 through 10, which are about loving neighbor. So all these laws that Moses is about to restate and expound upon are trying to apply the broad principles found in the Ten Commandments. Okay. Now, we're not going to go through all the Ten Commandments, but I just want to show you a couple of things from this section. The way that it's structured, Moses is kind of revolving around these four core ideas that are embedded in the Ten Commandments. And each of these ideas has an application both vertically toward God and horizontally toward our neighbor. So that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, that's really about the authority that God has. The same way that the fifth commandment is really addressing the authority of people in the human realm. So first, you know, honor your mother and father, right? You're respecting their authority. The second core idea is the idea of dignity. You respect the dignity of God by not making little carved images of him, right? Not thinking that you can take the infinite God who created the heavens and the earth and boil him down to a little statue that you put on your nightstand and pray to at night. That's respecting God's dignity. The way that we respect the dignity of our neighbor is talked about in Commandments 6 through 8. So a good place to start is don't kill your neighbor. That's a good way to respect their dignity. Don't steal their spouse, and don't steal their stuff. That's how we respect the dignity of our neighbor. The integrity of a person, right? We respect the integrity of God and his character by not taking his name in vain. Now, that doesn't just mean not using God's name as like a curse word, but it means not invoking the name of God to kind of back whatever our agenda is, like it's some kind of magic term that we use. The ninth commandment, we respect the integrity of others by not lying about them or lying to them. And then the last idea of ownership, the fourth commandment is you shall observe the Sabbath day. Why? Because that day, God owns that day. That day is for him. Okay. The tenth commandment, we respect the ownership of our neighbor by not coveting what is theirs. Okay. Does that kind of all make sense? You see how those four issues or concepts are embedded in all the commandments, and there's both a divine and a human application to those. When I
integrity thing too, guarding his name, not profaning his name, is with our lives. If we claim to be his, our actions and our words really need to be
right,
so that we don't bring disdain from the world on him.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's a sobering application of that third one, right? Let's not dishonor the name of God by claiming to be his follower and then acting like we're not, right? So the hinge commandment, this is just to kind of another way of visualizing how these commandments are set up. The vertical axis there, commandments 1 through 4, that's how covenant people relate to God, right? Having no other gods before him, not making images, respecting his name, observing the Sabbath. The horizontal axis, how we love our neighbor, and then the hinge is that commandment to honor mother and father. Because that's how the faith is passed from generation to generation. And if we honor our mother and father, right, that tells us something about our respect for authority. If we don't honor our mother and father, is it likely that I'm going to have respect for any other kind of authority in my life? No. Right, but if I start there, then my respect for authority will kind of flow from there.
Yeah,
that's very true.
You gotta finish the commandment.
Yeah, honor your father and mother so that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land.
The first commandment, I mean,
yep.
And now we see a generation that they can't stand mom and dad, disrespectful, hateful, mom and dad, 2 Timothy 3. And we see this, and the Bible does not say if mama and daddy treated you nice. But they even yelled at you. Did you get spanked? Man, if there was a case, I could write a book and spank you.
Right.
The fact is, we are commanded with
yes.
a promise if we honor mom and dad.
Yes. Kind of some of the other authorities that are talked about in this section, Moses talks about Israel's respect for leaders like judges and priests. There's a section about kings here. He says, when you guys get a king, here's kind of the regulations for what a king is supposed to do. Now, that's going to be real important when we get to the book of Samuel. So remember that. Put a bookmark in that. Already here in Deuteronomy, God's making a provision for a king. The Levites and then prophets. There's a section about how you tell between false and true prophets. Now, we have priests, kings, and prophets here in this section. The Israelites are to respect the authority of these three offices. Who is this pointing toward? Yeah, because aren't the kind of major offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king? Yeah. All right, so after Moses finishes explaining all these Ten Commandments, he gives them instructions for this covenant ceremony when they get into the Promised Land. So he splits Israel right down the middle. There's going to be 6 tribes that recite these blessings, and there's going to be 6 tribes that recite these curses. And these blessings and curses that are laid out in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 relate to Israel's obedience to the covenant. So if you do these things, Israel, here are the blessings that you can expect. But Israel, if you don't obey these things, here are the curses that you can expect. Yes, so it's a conditional promise. So half the tribes, they're gonna go to this valley with mountains on 2 sides. And half the tribes are gonna get up on this one mountain, half the tribes are gonna get up on this other mountain, and they're just gonna kind of sing to each other. So imagine what that must have sounded like. These, you know, hundreds of thousands, potentially millions of people kind of singing these things back and forth across this valley to one another. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it must have been an amazing experience. They did. In the book of Joshua, Joshua leads the people to do these things. Mm-hmm. So when you've crossed over the Jordan, these 6 tribes will get on Mount Ebal for the curses. You have 12 curses that are listed, and what's interesting about these curses is their responses mainly to things that are done in secret, not kind of visibly outward sins, but things that you could do in secret and get away with. So the implication is your obedience to the law, Israel, can't just be an external thing. It has to be from the heart. It has to be internal as well. And then in chapter 28, these curses are further embellished, and they're the exact opposite of the blessings. So when you look at the blessings, he says these 6 tribes will get on the other mountain and sing the blessings. He says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and when you go out. Now, let's say all of these things happen. What does that kind of sound like? These people living in a land, they're blessed, they're fruitful. What does that kind of sound like?
Sort of like heaven.
Okay.
Heaven on earth.
Right. And heaven on earth. Yeah. Is this the garden? If you obey the covenant, these blessings will kind of lead you back, will help restore this state of the garden that was lost at the fall. So these covenant blessings, they are meant to invoke the responsibilities and rewards of the creation mandate, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion over it. The blessings empower Israel to do those things, thus restoring, at least partially, what was lost in Eden. The blessings also begin the process of overturning the consequences of the fall for humanity and the creation, right? Blessings are the opposite of the curse that God put on the land in Genesis 3. And through these promises, the covenants that we've seen so far, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, and the Mosaic, those promises are brought to fruition through these covenant blessings. Okay, so this is all tying back to things that we've seen throughout the Old Testament so far. These blessings are very specific. Skipping ahead again, leadership is passed to Moses' assistant, this guy named Joshua. Joshua was one of the two guys who actually fought that they could go in and conquer the promised land. So at Numbers, he had sent the spies out, and 10 of them came back and were, you know, boo-hooing about the land, and, oh, we can't do it. But Joshua and Caleb were the two that said, no, God is with us. If we just trust him, we can do it. But nobody listened to them, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So Joshua, as Moses' kind of right-hand guy, he gets leadership of the nation. God once again reminds the people, you know, I'm appointing this guy to be your leader, but don't trust in him, trust in me, right? He's my spokesman. And then he gives Joshua this command, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, the Canaanites, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Isn't that the refrain of the book of Joshua? God tells him that here in Deuteronomy. And then Moses, right before he dies, the second to last chapter in the book is Moses gives these blessings to each of the 12 tribes. So just like when Jacob died and he blessed his 12 sons, almost exactly the same thing is happening here, only it's Moses and the 12 tribes. So each tribe receives kind of a little bit of a prophetic word, and then Moses ends the whole thing on this note of hope. He says, happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph? Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Does that sound like something that we've heard before? Treading on the back of something?
That was in Deuteronomy.
Back with the crushing.
Crushing the serpent's head, right? Remember God said, from your offspring, Eve, you'll crush the head of the serpent? He's kind of bringing that promise back right here. Israel, you're the offspring of that woman. If you follow me, you'll be the ones treading on the backs of your enemies. Is that Virginia State motto? Oh. I like that. So the last words that we hear from Moses before he dies are essentially an echo of that first gospel that we heard in Genesis 3:15. So then he climbs up. Remember, he can't go into the promised land because he was disobedient, but God says you can look at it. So he climbs up this mountain, takes a look at the promised land, and then he dies. All right, to be continued. So this is where the book of Joshua is going to pick up. We'll see how far I can get into Joshua. Yes, they did. That's why, one of the reasons why there are so many genealogies in the Bible is because they're trying to track that very closely.
Were they able to intermarry between the tribes?
Yeah.
Did that dilute some of that
down? No, as long as they didn't. God told them not to intermarry with other nations, but within Israel, that was fine. If you married, you would marry into a tribe. So if you were like the daughter of one tribe and you, yeah, yeah.
But usually it went, the tradition even in our country, to the male.
Yeah.
If he's from Gad and she's from, you know, Manasseh.
Right.
It's a Gad.
Then she now is part of the tribe of Gad. Yeah. All right, so Joshua picks up, the book of Deuteronomy takes place here on the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan River. So now the book of Joshua, Israel is going to cross over the river and actually take possession of the promised land. The purpose of this book, I think, is stated very well in chapter 21. It says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So what Joshua is showing, the purpose of this book is to show God is fulfilling all of these promises that he made to his people. Okay, they may mess it up in the future, but right now he's true to his word. So the structure of the book, the first 12 chapters are about the conquest itself. Then the middle section of the book is this long list of which tribe gets which land. And then there's a coda at the end about the renewal of the covenant in the land. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, Joshua gets his commission. Moses is now dead. Joshua is in charge of the nation. Here's what God says to Joshua. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise.'" These are imperatives. These are commands that he's giving to Joshua. "Arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. Here's the promise. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Only be strong and very courageous." There's the link to what God told him in Deuteronomy. "Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." So Joshua's commission, very clear. He's to lead the people, to follow the word of God, and if he does that, they won't have any problem getting the land. There's a chiastic structure here that focuses on verse 8, where God says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." So the key thing that God is trying to get across to Joshua and to his people is, don't forget what I've told you. Don't forget the covenant that you've made. Think about it, enact it, live it out. And if you do that, you get the covenant blessings. So Joshua, in order to kind of set this thing off, he sends out a few spies to check out the land. God's promised that he's going to deliver the land, but that doesn't mean that Joshua shouldn't, you know, take precautions and do this smartly. And so one of the things that he does is he sends out these spies. So he sends these two men and he tells them, go view the land, especially Jericho. He tells them to focus on Jericho because that's kind of like the gateway into the promised land. If they're going to all get into the promised land, they got to go through Jericho first. And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged here. Now, some people have read that and kind of thought, well, that's weird. These Israelites, the first place they go when they get to Jericho is the house of a prostitute. And they've kind of thought, okay, well, this looks like already the Israelites are not doing what they're supposed to. That's not quite what's going on here. Rahab is in charge of like the inn in Jericho, and this is where everybody would be passing through. So if they were going to get news about the city and kind of figure out what was really going on, this is where they would want to go. So they're probably not going there for like seedy reasons. They're going there to try and figure out what information is out there about the city. Yeah. By the gate. Yeah. Now, Rahab is a Canaanite prostitute. So we shouldn't really be expecting anything but bad from her. And yet what we get from her is this extraordinary display of faith. Because the king of Jericho hears that these guys have come into the city and are poking around trying to figure out, you know, weaknesses and stuff. And so he sends his men to Rahab and says, you tell me where these guys are because I want to get rid of them.
Yep.
Yep. That's why the king is so hot to catch these guys, because he's heard what God did for the Israelites in Egypt. And he knows if they get into my city, I'm in trouble. So he sends his men to Rahab, but the woman had taken the two men, the spies, and hidden them. And she said, true, they were here, but I do not know where they were from. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. So she basically points these guys in the wrong direction, sends them on a wild goose chase so that the spies are safe on the roof. Rahab's faith really contrasts with those around her. So think back to Israel as a whole in Exodus chapter 32. Right after they make the covenant, they make a golden calf and start worshiping it. So God's own people were not faithful. The original spies into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, they weren't faithful. Again, God's own people showing themselves to be unfaithful. And then Jericho's king and citizens, right? He's not faithful. He's afraid, but he's not really faithful. He's not expressing faith towards God. So for this Canaanite prostitute to be demonstrating this faith is amazing, and it's actually a lesson to the Israelites. This is loving the Lord your God, right? What this woman is doing. Here's a picture of modern Jericho. It's really not much to look at because it's so old that it's basically just a pile of dirt. This is probably what it looked like in Joshua's time. You had a wall, kind of a first level wall, and then behind part of the lower city. Then you'd have another wall, and then like where the king and the royal people would live up at the top.
Bring up one thing before you leave Rahab. She's in the lineage of Christ.
Yeah.
His lineage goes back. Mm-hmm. Matthew specifically remarks her as being.
Mm-hmm. There's many women like Rahab in Jesus' genealogy.
So, Andrew, that's basically a ridge. That whole high thing is Jericho, huh? It looks like a ridge.
Yeah, this whole kind of area would have been a city that was built up on this hill with a wall around it. So that's how you would defend yourself, as you'd get up on a high place and you'd build a wall around it.
And on our tour to Israel, we went to Jericho. Our expectation
Yeah.
Lunch.
Yeah. It doesn't look like much.
He says you would level and destroy everything in it.
Yep.
That's the word of the Lord, it's just confirmation to us that what God wrote in his book is the
And Jericho has been inhabited for like 9,000 years or something like that. So it's been built and then torn down and then built and then torn down. So there's like 10 layers of city that is all in that dirt mound. So it's kind of a mess. All right, so the spies come back and they give their report to Joshua. Everything is good. Now it's time for the nation to get across the river. Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So the priests are going to be carrying the Ark, and they're going to be the first ones through the water. Then Joshua said to the people, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan." So he parts the waters of the Jordan. Yeah, it's a reboot of what?
The reboot of, we're going to try this again, guys.
Right, but what?
The passage through the Red Sea.
Yeah. So Israel's time in the wilderness began when they crossed through the waters of the Red Sea. You see how their time in the wilderness is ending? Exactly the same way, right?
Moses' staff had been the symbol of God's power at that point.
Now it's the Ark, right? So therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down shall stand in a heap. Interesting fact, at this exact point on the Jordan River, there is archaeological evidence of landslides coming down and actually cutting the Jordan River off. So in AD 1267, and then as recently as 1906 and 1927, at this point on the Jordan has been cut off. The latter event, the one in 1927, stopped the flow of the river for 24 hours. So,
where's it
going? It just kind of piles up until it overflows. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what God said. Remember, he says, the waters coming down from above shall stand in a heap. So that kind of sounds like maybe that's what God used to get his people across. When all the nation had finished passing over, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from each tribe a man and command them, saying, take 12 stones from out of the riverbed of the Jordan, where the priests were standing, and bring them over and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight." So as a kind of memorial of crossing over the Jordan, take these rocks from the riverbed and build this little altar on the bank of the Jordan so that anybody crossing over or walking by in the future will look at that and remember, hey, what God did for us here was he brought us into the promised land. Now, why is it important that all the tribes participate in this? So this isn't just Judah doing it, but it's all the 12 tribes have to take a stone and participate. Why is this important for all the tribes to do this?
Representative of each one.
Yeah. If the tribes are not unified, how well are they going to be able to do in the promised land? Yeah, they're not going
to
do well at all.
Is that an actual visual there?
No, that's just a pile of rocks that I found.
Did you do that?
I did not do that, no. Just a picture. All right, we'll stop there, pick up here next week. Remember the questions, though, that we're asking of the text. What do I learn about God? What do I learn about humanity or myself? And then how should I change? How should those impact me? How should I live my life? Just kind of think about what is Deuteronomy and what we've seen so far in Joshua, what have those things taught me? Okay. Let me pray and then we'll be dismissed. Jesus, thank you for the picture of faithfulness that you give us in the book of Joshua. We pray that as we think back and as we remember in our own lives what you have done for us, that we would also think back across the scope of salvation history and remember what you have done just overall to bring us into fellowship with you. Let that be a source of encouragement, that you are the God who saved the Israelites many, many times, that was faithful to deliver them and to provide for them and to bring them rest. And God, because of that, you are a God who can be faithful to us as well. So let that be a source of encouragement for us this week. Help us to learn from these books, from this book of Joshua, and to apply it in our daily walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.